Even though it's Super Bowl Sunday, we're still having church.
Thank God.
And like I said this morning, well, it's just the Patriots playing, so they're in it every Super Bowl. If you miss this year, you'll see them again next year in the Super Bowl. And I haven't been keeping up with football or anything like that all year. Just haven't been. No particular reason why. I just haven't been. And doesn't look like it's a very high-scoring game. I just checked the score. It was 3-0. So, you know, it's better to be here. We got something more important than football. We're going to be in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we're going to look at the first 12 verses. We're going to get two messages at least from this chapter. And there could be a bunch more. I mean, the things that I have down here just for this message is, you know, there's a lot more that you could say. This is not an exhaustive study of the chapter or anything like that. But this is a very well-known portion of Scripture to most people, to most Christians. And the heading of the chapter says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so these are David's words. These are David's words after the incident with Bathsheba. And we'll talk about that incident a little bit just to get our bearings and things like that. But the message this evening is about genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for all that you've given to us and blessed us with. Father, we thank you for being good and gracious to us. Lord, we thank you for a Bible. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you give us strength and health and everything that you bless us with, Father. We pray that you'd help us tonight as we look at Psalm chapter number 51. Lord, help us to understand what you're saying here and to be drawn closer to you and to be more aware of your forgiveness and be more aware of our sinfulness before you, Father. We acknowledge our need of you. We acknowledge that we are sinful. We are by no means perfect, Lord, but we need you and everything. So, Father, help us this evening as we study your word. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So genuine repentance is what we're going to be speaking about here this evening. And we'll read the first 12 verses, and I've already given you the backdrop to what is going on here and who is speaking the words and why he is speaking the words. But this is David, and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Those are David's words there, and he is asking God for forgiveness. He's asking God for a cleansing. And every one of us, it doesn't matter whether you're saved, or whether you're lost, or whether you're Christian, whether you're whatever kind of religion that you are, and I know that we're all Christians here this evening, but it doesn't matter who you are or what you believe. You all have to deal, and I have to deal with the problem of sin. We all have to deal with the problem of sin. None of us are exempt from sin. None of us can claim exemption from that. We all have to deal with the problem of sin. And the life of the Christian ought to be characterized by a life of repentance. Our life ought to mirror repentance. Because we are sinners, we ought to have an awareness of our sin, and that is it is an offense against a holy and a righteous God. And so David exudes here, and he illustrates for us what exactly repentance is. Genuine repentance before God. Now there's false repentance. People who say they repent, but really it's not a real repentance. It's not genuine. And then there's genuine repentance. Just in the way of introduction, true repentance, these are differences between true repentance and false repentance. True repentance does not regret parting ways with sin. It doesn't mind giving it up. It doesn't want to go back to it. Now, I understand we're not perfect, and yes, we're going to sin, but it doesn't want to go back to where you were before. That's true repentance. It doesn't mind parting ways with that sin. True repentance hates sin. Now, false repentance only hates the consequences of sin. But true repentance hates sin. I hate sin. I hate what it does. I hate how it distorts my view of things. I hate the thoughts that it makes me think. I hate the way it makes me look at other people. All of those things, I hate that stuff. I hate sin. And true repentance hates sin, not only the consequences of sin, but sin itself. And then thirdly, true repentance accepts godly counsel and it accepts accountability. False repentance avoids accountability. It says, hey, I'm not that guilty. I'm not that bad. If you go to prison today and you talk to some of the inmates there, the whole prison is full of guilty people that say they're not guilty. They say, oh, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. They're only fooling themselves. But true repentance doesn't mind taking accountability and owning up to what you've done. That's true repentance. And so we find here in this psalm about what David is talking about here, and we can find out this incident in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 about David going into Bathsheba. Now, I'm not going to go into the entire story, but I'm going to tell you a few highlights of the story, and we all know all about it. David is the king over Israel, all right? He's already made the covenant with God in, I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter number 7. It's called the Davidic covenant. He is there in Jerusalem at his palace, and he's supposed to be going out to battle, and everyone else has gone out to battle, and David has not. David's on the top of his roof, walking around. It's toward evening, and David's looking around, and he looks down off the embattlement or the rooftop of his house there, and he sees a young lady bathing and washing herself, and he continues to look. And I believe that he thinks within himself, hey, I'm the king. I can have whatever I want. And he sends someone to go and get this young lady named Bathsheba, and she comes in unto him, and they have relations together. Well, time passes. And Bathsheba, he took her for himself, and she did not belong to him. She comes back sometime later and says, David, I'm with child. I'm going to have a baby, and the baby is not my husband's Uriah's. It's yours because Uriah is out fighting for you. And so David's like, what are we going to do? He concocts a story, gets Uriah to come back home to his wife, and he wants Uriah and his wife to have relations, and of course they don't because Uriah is a good man and he does not go back to his wife. We all know the story. So David's plot doesn't pan out. He's trying to cover up the sin that he did. And so he has Uriah killed. He sends him to the forefront of the battle. He sends his death warrant along with Uriah. Uriah carries his own death warrant to have himself killed. And David says, have him go out to the forefront of the battle, and then whenever the battle gets hot and it's pretty thick in there and you guys are fighting, all your men draw back, leave Uriah by himself, and Uriah is going to get killed. He's going to have him murdered. And so that's what he does. David gets word back again, and Bathsheba gets word back again that Uriah is dead. And so David says, go and get Bathsheba. I want her for myself. She's going to become my wife. And so he takes something that does not belong to him. That's what sin is. Sin is going past, beyond the boundaries that God has set. And it never ends up good for someone who goes beyond the boundaries of what God has set. God has put laws into place, and we cannot go beyond those laws and those boundaries. And every time that we do, it's going to end up bad for us when we do it. And that's what David does, and he thinks that he got away with it. He's walking around, king of Israel. He's done what he wanted to do. He satisfied himself, and he thinks he got away with it. But God sends a messenger to David. The thing that David did, the Bible says that it displeased the Lord. And so God sends a messenger to David, the prophet Nathan, and Nathan gives him a little story or a parable and tells him his crimes that he has done. And he tells him this story. Nathan goes and tells David this story. He says, David, I've got a situation for you. I've got a scenario for you. There was a rich man and a poor man that lived together in a town together. The rich man had plenty of flocks. He had plenty of herds. He had everything that he needed. But the poor man only had one little lamb. And it came to pass, certain time, the rich man had a traveler that came by and visited him, and he was hungry and he needed something. And so the rich man, instead of taking one of his flock and satisfying his traveler, he went over to the poor man's house and he took the little ewe lamb that did not belong to him, and he slaughtered it and he gave it to his traveler that came by. And Nathan says to David, he says, what should be done to this man that has done this? David pronounced basically his own judgment. David said, that man should die for what he's done. He deserves to die. And not only that, he needs to pay back fourfold of what he has done. He just pronounced his own sentence right there. You know what Nathan said? He said, David, you are the man. You're the guy. You're the one that did it. And he said, from now on, he gave a judgment right there on David for what he did. And he said, the sword's not going to depart from your house, and you're going to have trouble from here on out because of what you've done. Now, David did not deserve to live. David deserved to die for what he did. All right? David's crimes are lust, adultery, attempting to cover up the crime, and then murder against Uriah the Hittite, who was a faithful servant and a faithful soldier to David. But the law of God concerning David's crimes is found in the Old Testament. For adultery in the Old Testament, the sentence against that crime is death. Death. It says in Leviticus 20 and verse number 10, and this is the law that the Old Testament Jews went by, the nation of Israel. And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the sentence for adultery, and that's what David's done. How about for murder? What is the sentence for murder in the land of Israel? Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6. Whoso sheds man's blood by man shall blood be shed, for he is the image of God. Now you are supposed to die in the Old Testament if you committed murder, and that's what he did, because man is made in the image of God. Now, you can kill an animal, and you can get forgiveness for that, but you can't for a person, because people are made in the image of God. So the sentence for David is death. Again, in Leviticus 24 and verse number 17, and he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. Why? You can't make that right. You kill somebody, you can't bring that person back. We got people on death row, and they want to keep their life. You know, they premeditated murder, and they kill somebody just like David did. And they are on death row, and you know what they're doing right now? They're making appeals because they want to save their life. But yet they did not give that same satisfaction to the person that they killed, and they had no mercy on that person. Amen. You see? That was the penalty in the Old Testament. Same thing with adultery, man. You can't fix that. You can't fix that. It's a death penalty, a death penalty. So Nathan comes to David and confronts him about his crimes, and David's like, oh my goodness, he's in trouble now. I mean, he realizes what he's done, and boy, he better do some fast talking. He better get on his face before God, and he better say something to God. He better start repenting, because he does not deserve to live. All of us in this room and in this world, we're all in that same predicament. We're all guilty before God. We've all committed crimes against God. We've all gone beyond where we should have gone. We've all transgressed the law of God. Now you may say, well, I have not committed adultery. I have not committed murder. Well, maybe not, but I bet you've thought it before, haven't you? You know what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28? He said, you have heard that it's been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. We're guilty. We're guilty. Nobody's innocent in here. Nobody. Amen. Nobody in this world is innocent of sin. And people try to justify themselves and say, hey, I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are. We're all that bad. Amen. We're all that bad. Now, like I said when we started, I said sin distorts how you view yourself. Sin distorts how I view myself. That's why people are sitting in jail today and they're justifying themselves, because they're sinners. And sin has distorted the way that they think about their sin. Sin has distorted the way that they view their wife. Sin has distorted the way they view their husband and their co-worker and their neighbor. It's just that bad. Repentance ought to be a staple in the Christian life all the time. We must be repenting. The definition of repentance is remorse, contrition, contriteness, regret, remorsefulness, shame, or guilt. All of these definitions have to do with the mentality of someone who's guilty. It's the way that you think. It comes from your heart. It comes out on the outside later, but it starts in your heart. It's the way that you think. Repentance. So, what are some of the aspects of genuine and godly repentance? We have three aspects of genuine and godly repentance. If we're going to repent, we have genuine repentance in our heart. Number one, we see David's petition for mercy. That's number one. We see that in verses number one and two. His petition for mercy. Number two, we see a proper confession of sin. And number three, we see a plea for cleansing. That is proper. That is godly. That is meaningful repentance on David's part. He's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to say, oh, it wasn't that bad. You know, I kind of slipped up there. And, you know, it was actually my dad's fault. It was actually my granddad's fault. But it wasn't really mine. You don't see David doing that. We can't do that. We can't shove our sin off on somebody else and say, hey, you know, it's somebody else's problem. You know, if it wasn't for this person, then I wouldn't be this way. Yet it is. It is. First thing we see is David's petition for mercy in verse number one. The first words that come out of his mouth is, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. Do you see the appeal there? Do you see the petition that he makes? He doesn't say, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. He doesn't start with himself. He starts with God, and he says, O God, have mercy upon me. David has a mental awareness of what that he deserved, and his first words were, have mercy, have pity upon me, O God. Mercy means to bend or to stoop down in kindness to an inferior, to show favor to. And David says, man, I'm in a bad state, I'm in a bad predicament, and I need someone to bend down and listen to me and give me some mercy and some help, because I am guilty before God. I need some mercy. He is deserving of punishment and wrath, but yet he wants mercy. Mercy is not something that we can merit. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we can work for. It's not any of those things. It's God being kind and gracious to us. Now, We see two attributes of God that God's mercy is based on in these verses right here. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to something, right? According to thy loving kindness and thy tender mercies. David appeals to God because God has tender mercies and because he has loving kindness. That's why David appeals to God in that fashion. Did you know that God is a loving God? God is a tender God. God is a kind God. And he is ready to forgive. He's ready to have mercy. And when we come to God in repentance, we come to God and we appeal to him based upon his loving kindness and upon his tender mercies, asking for God, his loving kindness. I looked up the word loving kindness. It refers to the fact that God is ready to forgive people who do not deserve to be forgiven. The Bible says this about God in the face of Israel's rebellion and their sin against him. It says in Nehemiah 9:17, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he forsook them not. That's Israel. God is ready to forgive. He's ready to be kind. He's ready to show mercy unto us. David, again in Psalm 69 and verse number 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. So David appeals to God and he says, God, I want you to have mercy upon me, but not because of something that is within me. Not because I'm good. Not because I deserve it, but because you are good. Because of your tender mercies and your loving kindness. We read again in James chapter 5 and verse number 11 about the patience of Job and all the things that Job went through. And my goodness, don't you know that Job went through so many things? And the Bible says about Job that he was patient. Do you know if I was Job, if I was in Job's shoes and I lost everything that Job lost, I don't know how long that I would really stick around with the Lord. I would be like, what? I lost my wife and kids, and now I have a disease, boils. My friends don't like me. They're making fun of me. I'm sitting in a pile of ashes with a broken piece of pottery, scraping my boils off of my flesh, and I feel alone. What's next? My wife has left me. She said, why don't you go ahead and curse God and die? And I'm here alone. The Bible says that the patience of Job here. But then it goes on to say about the Lord. It says that you have seen the end of the Lord. Now, the Lord is patient as well. Now, he stayed with Job all the way through that. Now, have you read, I believe you guys started in Job today, didn't you? New study? Boy, get into the book of Job. It's going to be good. You know, Job, now God had to have a lot of patience with Job too, because Job had a problem. His problem was self-righteousness, and God had to stick with him for a long time as well. But it says, we have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Now, I don't think that I'm much different than everyone else out here. I mean, I'm sure that some of you guys are better than me. I don't know, but we're all human, right? I'm talking on a basic human level. You know, I'm hard-headed. I'm rebellious. You know, I'm just a typical teenager whenever I was a teenager. Probably worse than everyone else in here. Do you know how patient that God had to be with me for several years? My goodness, I can attest to the patience of God. God is patient. And he's got some tender mercies, doesn't he? He's got some long-suffering. Boy, I'm glad that he's merciful. So it says, we've seen the end of the Lord. He's very pitiful, pitiful and of tender mercy. I read a little quote here, or a little story here about Thomas Hooker. Thomas Hooker was a prominent Puritan colonial leader who founded the colony of Connecticut, and he was a great preacher and speaker back in the day. He was on his deathbed, about to die, and he was surrounded by lots of folks there. They were around talking and speaking, and one person said to him, I came up and said to him, he said, you're about to receive the reward of your labors. You're fixing to pass to the other side. You're about to die. You're going to go be with God, and you're going to get the reward of your labors. And you would think that Thomas Circer would have said, yeah, you're right, I am. But no, that's not what he said. No, he said, I am about to receive mercy. That's what he said. That was his last words. I'm about to receive mercy. Whenever you and I pass this life, and we go on, and we are no longer here upon this earth, and we pass on into glory, do you know what we're going to receive? Not what we deserve. Not what I deserve. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve punishment. When we go, we're going to receive mercy. We don't deserve mercy. We can't work for it. That's not something that you and I can deserve. I read another story about a woman who was pleading for the life of her son to Napoleon. She came up to Napoleon and said, Napoleon, look, she was pleading for his life because he had committed two offenses that were worthy of death. And she came up to Napoleon and she said, Napoleon, look, please spare my son. And he said, I can't. He's already done it twice. He's guilty twice. Can't do it. She said, please, I'm just begging. I'm just asking you, please be merciful unto my son. And he said, well, I'm sorry, ma'am. He doesn't deserve mercy. She said, yes, that's why I'm asking you. If you will be merciful unto him, because he doesn't deserve it. And if he deserved it, then it wouldn't be mercy. And he said, okay, well, I'll pardon your son then. Because he asked for mercy. It doesn't matter who the vilest sinner is in the world. If you go to God and you ask for mercy, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. God's not going to turn you away. But if you go to God and you try to justify your sin, that's a problem right there. That's a problem. You try to justify your sin and say, well, it wasn't that bad. Try to blame it on somebody else. You're not going to receive mercy. And that's the human condition right there. Human condition. So David, his first words, the first aspect of genuine repentance is asking God for mercy, his petition of mercy. The next thing that we see is his proper confession of sin. David asked for mercy first because he knew who he was. He wasn't trying to sugarcoat it. He knew who he was. He had an acute awareness of his own sinfulness and who he had sinned against, and he was willing to confess it before God. Look at verse number 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Again, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What'd he do? Boy, he acknowledged his sin before God, didn't he? He didn't try to cover it up. He acknowledged his sin before God. He says, look, I have a problem and I did something. Did you know that that's the first step to overcoming a problem is acknowledging that you have a problem? First thing that you got to do. I don't think anybody here has ever been to Alcohol Anonymous before. But the first thing that you have to do once you go to Alcohol Anonymous is you have to admit that you're an alcoholic. That's the first thing. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to overcome the problem. You and I, if we're going to overcome our problems and our sin in our life, we're going to have to acknowledge that we've done something. And that's what true repentance is. It's acknowledging that we are sinners. He says, my sin is ever before me. He wanted to put that behind him. He wanted to get rid of that. But yet it wasn't. It was ever before him. You know how you get things rid of things? You don't hide it. You don't try to sugarcoat it or mask it in any way. You bring it out into the open. You say, look, man, this is what I did. You get it out there. That's how your sin is not ever before. You acknowledge your sin, and that's what David is doing here. He acknowledged that he was a sinner and that he'd done some things wrong. The next thing he did is he acknowledged who he sinned against. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness and evil in thy sight. Now, he had caused a lot of problems, hadn't he? He caused a lot of pain for Bathsheba. He caused a lot of pain for Uriah. And he caused a lot of pain for that little child that died as a result of that. The consequences of sin are horrendous. Amen. They are bad. And that's not even the right word to say about that. But he acknowledged that his sin was against God. Why did he acknowledge that his sin was against God? Because God's the one that makes up the laws. That's why. Bathsheba wasn't the one that made up the rule that adultery was a sin. She wasn't the one that made that rule up. He sinned against God. Whenever you tell a lie, whenever I tell a lie, whenever you lust or I lust, whenever you do all the things, bad things, the sins that you commit, you know who you're committing those things against? God. God. We acknowledge our sin. My sin is against you, God. Not against some nameless, faceless person or thing. It's against God. We acknowledge our sin against God. He's not trying to shift the blame against others. He's saying, look, God, you're the one that made the rules. You are the one that metes out the punishment. And he acknowledges his sin. The next thing that we see here about him confessing his sin is he acknowledged where his sin originates from. He says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He says, I know where that sin came from. Came all the way back from when I was born. He doesn't try to blame his parents. He doesn't try to blame somebody else. He doesn't try to blame society. He blames himself. He says, I was shapen in iniquity. He said, I know where it came from. It came from right in here. That's where the problem's at. All the way from my birth. He wasn't saying the conception is sinful, but he traces his sinfulness all the way back to his birth. So when we repent before God and we confess our sins, we need to be able to acknowledge where the sin comes from. It comes from God. It comes from us, not from God. John Chrysostom, one of Christianity's most eloquent speakers, used to say, There's only one calamity, and that is sin. One calamity, and that's sin. Sin has marred and scarred every part of the human experience and existence. Sin affects and distorts how you view yourself. It affects how you view your neighbor. It affects all human relationships. It affects how you view God. It has wrecked and devastated the human mind and emotions. It is the ultimate disease. Sin affects how you interpret your life experiences. It complicates your life in an already complex world. It distorts our identity. It alters our perspective. It dashes our hope. That's what sin does. And it resides within us. It's our deepest problem. And our deepest problem on this planet is a moral problem. That's our whole problem right there. It's a moral problem. And it all comes way back from our very nature. We are just sinners by nature. You know, my parents didn't have to teach me how to lie. My parents didn't have to teach me how to steal. My parents didn't have to teach me how to cheat. My parents didn't have to teach me how to be disrespectful. My parents didn't have to teach me how to hate. My parents didn't have to teach me how to be unkind. They didn't have to teach me none of those things. And I didn't have to teach my kids those things either. Amen. Did you have to teach your kids those things? No. No, they came out of the womb, and you know what they were doing? Hitting their brother and sister, stealing things, lying. That's what they were doing. We get it from our nature. Amen. It's our very nature, from our conception. All the way back to Adam, you can't explain the human experience other than through the Bible. That's where it comes from Adam, from our nature. You know what my parents had to teach me how to do? They had to teach me how to be respectful. They had to teach me how to be honest. They had to teach me how to be kind. They had to teach me all of those things. You know why our jails are full today? Because people are just sinners by nature. You know what would be a good thing? If we just go ahead and admit it. Quit trying to cover it up. Quit trying to sugarcoat it. And just go before God and say, look, God, you know, that's the very thing that everyone needs to do. You know what God doesn't want us to do? God doesn't want us to say we're sinless. God doesn't want us to say that we're perfect. God doesn't want us to say that we're good. God doesn't want us to say any of those things. You know why? Because it's false. Yeah. It's a lie. We're not good. None of those things. What did David say? He says, God, you desire truth on the inward parts, on the inside. You know what God wants to hear? He wants to know all about it. He, even though it's ugly, even though it's horrid, He wants to know about it. Because He desires truth on the inward side, inside of us. He wants to know. You're not going to make, none of us will make any progress in life as long as we are trying to justify sin. We won't. That's a surefire way to just stay stagnant right there and not go anywhere. We must be truthful and confess our sins. That's what David is doing. He's saying, look, this came all the way back from my mother, and it's part of my nature. It's just who I am. It's who I am. There's a lot of things you could say about that. In our society today, they're just justifying sin. They're saying, well, you know, we're just made that way. We're just born that way. We're just this. We're just that. Yeah. Yeah, but it's not right. It's not right. There's a lot of things that I do automatically that are not right. But I was born that way. But it's not good. And it's not right at all. It's sin. We need to call out sin for what it is. And it's sin. And it's wrong. Part of our nature. So we must confess our sins before God. The last thing that we see is that David makes a plea for cleansing. He is aware that he needs to be cleansed of his sin. He's saying, man, I know there's some moral defilement there. I know there's sin in my heart, and I need to be cleansed of those things. He says in verses 7 to 12, he starts out at verse number 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Who does he appeal for cleansing from this sin? Not himself. He doesn't say, man, if I can just go out there and I can do a bunch of good works and I can do this and I can do that, then I'll be right with God. Then I'll be cleansed from my sin. No, he doesn't do that. He's saying, man, the only hope that I have for cleansing is through God. God is the only one that can cleanse me. He's the only one that can make me clean. Purge me, he says. Wash me. Make me to hear. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Says in verse number 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He had seen Saul have the Holy Spirit taken from him because of his rebellion against God. And in the Old Testament, yes, they could have that Holy Spirit removed from them. And he knew that he could have it removed. And he says, God, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Not true for a New Testament saint. We do not lose the Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed until the day of redemption. But yet, he is asking for cleansing. You and I have the cross. We have Jesus Christ. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are cleansed from our sins. At the cross is where we find this cleansing. At the cross is where we find forgiveness. And this thought kind of came to me, and I was asking myself, why should we confess our sins if we are already forgiven? When we were saved, we were cleansed of our sins, past, present, and future. We were cleansed of all of our sins, weren't we? Why do we continue to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness if we're already cleansed from our sins? Why do we do those things? We must, and we should. But I was just looking at this, and there's reasons why we confess and seek cleansing from God as a child of God. Number one, God commands us to confess our sins. He commands us to. It says in Proverbs 28, verse number 13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. God commands us to confess our sins, even though we are forgiven judicially at the cross.